You would turn to your Old Testaments to Isaiah, the 28th chapter, Isaiah 28. We'll not be spending a lot of time there, but we're going to use that as a springboard into our lesson, Isaiah chapter 28. It's such a joy to be with everyone this morning, to be with those of like precious faith, and to be able to worship God together in spirit and in truth. I will say I'm very thankful for the first hour that we had, and for Randy putting that together and others who were involved in that, and for all the men that were involved in leading songs, and especially those who prepared some thoughts from Scripture to speak to us. That was extremely edifying and encouraging. All three of them did an excellent job, and I've been encouraged. I'm confident that you have as well, and we are so thankful for those who are participating in worship and leading in those roles, and for those who are doing those things as we had done this morning as well. Appreciate Nevin leading these songs for us this morning. Oh, how marvelous and wonderful it truly is just to be here this morning and to remember the death of Christ and remember all that God has done for us. We celebrate his resurrection and the life that he gives us, and we remember it and we wait until he comes, and we will enjoy each other's company in heaven as we're before the throne of God forever if we're faithful to him. It's been an encouraging day. We're certainly encouraged by our visitors. I think we have several in our midst this morning. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we'd love for you to come back at any other opportunity that you might have. We're going to be meeting on Wednesday, Lord willing, at 7 for Bible classes, and then next Sunday as well. And so we invite you back, and we invite you to ask any questions that you might have. We're so thankful for your presence and have been encouraged. I appreciate Easton reading from Psalm 62 this morning, preparing our minds for the thoughts of this lesson. We'll actually get to that near the end of the sermon, but you remember the psalmist encouraged the Israelites, but also obviously us by extension, to make God our refuge. He is our refuge. We studied this morning about Jesus as he is our friend and our example and our Savior. He alone is our refuge from any trouble, most importantly, spiritual trouble. If you're over in Isaiah chapter 28, though, you'll notice a contrast with that. The Israelites knew God was to be their refuge. Notice in verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 28, the scripture records, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves.'" Of course, Isaiah, in the first half of his prophetic book, is speaking about the threat of Assyria, who would take Israel for sure, but also threaten Judah, and Judah needed to heed the warning of the prophet. And this chapter begins with the prophecy of Israel's destruction, the northern kingdom. It speaks about the glory of Israel is corrupted by the drunkenness of her leaders and those who have given themselves to false prophecy and false teaching. They have given themselves the lies, and because of that, this scourge of the Assyrians would certainly conquer them. And then he shifts his focus to Judah and Jerusalem. He says there in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 7, "But they also have erred through intoxicating drink, through wine." You notice there that they are swallowed up by wine, but he says they err in vision and stumble in judgment. I think quite literally, these leaders, like the prophets and priests, the kings, were given to intoxicating beverages that lowered their inhibitions, that foggied their focus, and caused them to err in these things. But it's also a figurative representation of the inebriation of false teaching, false ways, idolatry, worldliness, materialism. They took their focus away from the will of God and put it on earthly things, and that persisted when the threat of Assyria came upon the scene. Instead of trusting in God, and Isaiah, the messenger of God's call for them to wait on the Lord, to follow him faithfully, to trust in him, they mocked the words of the prophet. They said in verse 9, "Who will teach us knowledge? Who will make us understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast." And the point that they're making is, you're speaking to us like children. Isaiah, we think this is much more complicated than just waiting on the Lord to just continue faithfully and God will take care of it. No, we need to start acting. And they acted politically. They looked to other nations for help and guidance and sought those kinds of alliances that God made very clear throughout the entirety of the Pentateuch on into the prophetic scriptures and throughout the history of the nations that they needed to trust in God, not make alliances with physical nations. Specifically here, they put their trust in Egypt. And what Isaiah is saying is that you are turning your trust away from God and you're putting your trust in a refuge of lies. Not just that they are being lied to, but it involves lies and deception and ungodliness, and certainly they're lying to themselves. And so he says in Isaiah chapter 28 and in verse 16, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried and precious stone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And that's obviously talking about Jesus. We'll allude to that in a little while in the lesson, Lord willing. But he's talking about them putting their trust in Jehovah. He's their tried and sure foundation. When has he ever failed them? Yet they're trusting in a refuge of lies. So he says in verse 17, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through the Assyrian army, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and day and night it will be a terror, just to understand the report. And you notice the interesting metaphor he uses to liken their situation to something that I think that we can appreciate and resonates with us in verse 20. He says, the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. Have you ever slept on a child's bed and tried to get comfortable? Have you ever taken a child's blanket and tried to get warm? I think it's pretty common for you younger people, teenagers, when you go to a sleepover, it's like your friend forgets that you need to be warm at night too, and you've got to grab some toilet paper or something to keep yourself warm. It doesn't work. That's kind of what he's saying here. He's saying, you're trying to find comfort and assurance. You're trying to find refuge with these physical things and these nations that boast of great power, but they're impotent. And it's like trying to find comfort and rest and warmth on a bed that's way too short and with a blanket that's way too narrow. Just picture the biggest NBA player you can think of trying to sleep in your bed, in your child's bed. It just won't cut it. It just won't work. He says in verse 21, the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act, his act of using a foreign nation to judge his sinful people. And if you just turn to him, he says in verse 22, you can avoid it. Therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. This is coming. And the only way to stop it is to trust in God. And you are mocking that message. You've turned to a refuge of lies, and you'll see it for what it truly is in the end. You know, we read passages like Isaiah 28 throughout Israel's history, and we wonder, why in the world would they be doing what they're doing? Can't they see God's faithful? Can't they see God has been successful throughout time and will be throughout eternity? Just trust in Him. But it's easier said than done, isn't it? Because I think we make the same mistakes. We put our trust in a refuge of lies that is destined to fail, not just in the life that now is, but especially with the judgment that is coming and is on the horizon of time. We would do well to heed the warning and to avoid refuges of lies and instead put our trust in the Lord. Consider just a few of those refuges of lies this morning. Last week, Larry led us through a study of the age of the earth, and it really was a study of the existence of God and of the plague of evolutionary theory on the world. And he did an excellent job, and I would recommend that sermon to you. It's on the website. If you weren't here and didn't get to listen to it, go listen to it. It provides a pretty comprehensive survey of some evidences that you can think about and go into greater detail in your study. I'm going to just follow on the heels of that this morning with this first application. and go a slightly different direction and just show why atheism is not something you can trust in. But so many in the world are turning to atheism as a refuge, but it's a refuge of lies. You younger people especially realize this. As much sense as the world tries to make of this theory of evolution and the lack of God's existence, and as much as you're going to feel pulled in that direction, don't be deceived. There is nothing there for you. It is a complete and total falsehood. And I want to consider why it's a falsehood. It's a refuge of lies. The Bible teaches us that God created in such a way that men would seek Him and find Him. In Acts 17 and verse 26, Paul is explaining to those pagans, those idolaters on Mars Hill, that God created from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, determine their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, we are also His offspring. It is unavoidable to see the existence of God in creation. And it is because an all-wise, powerful, accomplished God made it so that people could see that He exists and search Him out. And everyone in the world knows that and understands that and has sensed it themselves. They won't give credence to that thought, but they're lying to themselves because the reason they're doing what they're doing and turning to atheism is because they see there is an existence of God. Creation shows there's a creator. And what that has done is it's led them to the understanding of accountability to that creator. If someone created me, then I answer to Him. And that's why atheism exists. Notice in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is speaking about the sin of the Gentiles and their dramatic fall into immense sin of terrible sorts, he says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You notice here, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They see the truth. They hold the truth down. They don't want the truth to persist, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Essentially, all He's saying is what we say all the time in discussions of evidences, is that when you see something with design, it means there is a designer behind it. And because of the incredible expanse of the universe, it's one who is eternal with an immeasurable power. That's what he's saying. The Gentiles understood that, but they held that down. Because although they knew God, verse 21, as they're out without excuse, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And notice what they did here. Here's something we add to this, because atheism is the refuge of lies, but it's never just atheism alone. Atheists talk about their lack of belief is not being a faith, but really it is. It's a belief that God does not exist. And there's a reason behind that. It's because if God exists, if they accept that as true, then there's a lot of things they've got to do, a lot of things they've got to change. And so because it would defile their conscience to just continue to act the way they're acting, even though they believe God exists, they say God doesn't exist, and they do what the Gentiles do and erect idols. Now that's a polytheism, and they'll say, no, that's not what I do. But idolatry exists today, even among those who don't have graven images in their living room. This is what the Gentiles did. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made by corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They've got immense lust for things that are wrong. And they understand that a creator would dictate my ways. I don't want that to happen. But I can't just go on my own. I've got to assent to some belief system, whether someone else has introduced me to it or whether I've come up with it, that allows me to justify my actions. Every single person is like this. There's not a person who has ever lived on the face of the earth, who lives today or ever will live, who just goes and does without thinking. We have a conscience. and there are things that hurt that conscience. The Gentiles erected these images so that they could dictate what the law was. There were some things that they did not do. But they decided. The idol today with atheists is materialistic naturalism. That the only thing that exists is matter, and that everything that happens comes from some natural means through natural law. Evolution and natural selection, that's our origin, and we're just evolving, and we have evolved, and it's the survival of the fittest. And so the things that happen are just because the fittest are going to succeed, and that's how we evolve. And then what that translates into as the highest evolved beings is humanism. The focus is not God, the focus is me. And what that has allowed them to do is live the way that they would deem fit to live. And so one of the reasons why atheism is a refuge of lies is because it's not that people who are atheists have completely rejected the idea of morality or even the importance of morality. They still seek to live moral lives. They live according to their conscience. The problem with atheism is that it cannot provide for an objective morality. In other words, their morality is illogical. It's indefensible. It's inconsistent. Even the most basic things like thou shalt not murder, most atheists will realize that it is immoral to take another life without authority. But their reasoning behind that makes no sense whatsoever. It can't be backed. It cannot be defended. They lack a mechanism to even have a proper discussion about what would be immoral and what would be moral. And anytime they go back on this idea that morality may come from a large group of biased people who share the same values, and that's where we get our morals from, well, where did the first person that held that position get it from? It's indefensible. It makes absolutely no sense. And they cannot provide for an objective standard because morality is immaterial. It doesn't fit their way of thinking. They can't observe it. They can't test it. It can't be proven. And so the result is not refuge in atheism, but it's chaos because anything and everything goes. Notice that in Romans 1 and verse 28, he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And he lists a ton of sins: unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, so on and so forth. And what he's saying is that if you reject God, you may think you still got an idea of morality, but that will completely degrade any truth of morality in your life because you've rejected the absolute objective standard. Anything goes. But here's the interesting thing, and this is why it's a refuge of lies, an unsound and unsure foundation. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, speaking of a man in that congregation who was given to sexual immorality of a sort that is not even to be named among the Gentiles. Why? Because they think even that's immoral. And so there's a complete inconsistency. We're not saying that they don't have any kind of moral compass whatsoever, but that it is not reliable because they have no objective standard to fall back upon. Chaos ensues. And really, that's part of the proof that this is no refuge. It's a refuge of lies. We don't need God to make life on earth worth living. We don't need God to make life on earth enjoyable, to be ordered. And so they turn to atheism for that refuge of doing what they want to do. And what they don't realize is that that's why all the problems exist in this life. When he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, he's not just saying that God's telling you judgment is coming and then it will eventually come. That's part of it. He's saying the wrath of God is evident now. That's why he says in verse 24, God gave them over to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26 and 27, talking about homosexuality and lesbianism, he says they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. That means the diseases, the afflictions, the death that comes upon the human body for going against what is in nature, it is a logical conclusion to those actions. And the reason these bad things are happening is because God is saying, listen, I'll show you what sin does for you. There's no refuge there. There's death and suffering and anguish. Proverbs 13 and in verse 15 tells us that good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. The denial of God and a moral standard revealed in His law, it doesn't undo the reality of such any more than me saying I don't believe in gravity would undo the fact that if I jump from the top of a building, I'm going to die. There is no refuge in it. Secondly, in regard to atheism, it is a refuge of lies because it cannot provide for any purpose of life. Naturalism's greatest purpose it can provide is the survival of the fittest. And that might seem good and comforting to you until you're not the fittest. And it's ironic because, and it shows again the unwavering refuge that they claim it to be, because it actually justifies abortion. If it's survival of the fittest, then this little baby in mother's womb, if this mother doesn't want it, or if it's causing discomfort, then it is right and good according to this purpose of life for that baby to be terminated. But here's the contradiction. If the great purpose in the naturalist worldview is survival of the species, which is what survival of the fittest lends to, abortion works against that purpose. And all that tells me is that must not be the purpose of life. But because there's no purpose that is accounted for in atheism, we have great amounts of physical, mental, and emotional anguish and illness and suffering. You wonder why kids go to schools and shoot up the schools. They don't understand the sanctity of life. They themselves find no worth in themselves. They have rejected a God as they buy into the thoughts of the world, and therefore they have rejected purpose, and they don't know what they're supposed to be doing. Solomon showed the dark reality of this in Ecclesiastes when he says, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." And notice in chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, "What happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust." And if we believe that lie, your life will not be better. It will be completely empty until it wastes away into nothingness. That's the problem with society. They've turned to a refuge of lies. But Ecclesiastes tells us what the purpose of man is, as God does exist. Solomon said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." And wouldn't you know it? That's why people turn to atheism. God exists. He would expect something of me. I don't want to be held accountable. I'm going to turn to this false idea of a lacking God in the universe. It's a refuge of lies because judgment is coming regardless. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Atheism does not give us any kind of refuge whatsoever. You know, another thing that is a refuge of lies is philosophy. Dictionary.com defines philosophy as the rational investigation of the truths and principles of being, knowledge, or conduct. It's from the Greek word philosophia, which is a combination of philo, love, and sophia, which is wisdom. And you see it one time, and we'll look at it in a moment, in Colossians 2 and in verse 8. And this is actually somewhat related in many ways and cases to atheism and evolution and materialistic naturalism. Because if you listen to maybe a podcast of some philosophers considering some things and why we do what we do and how we can even perceive of reality and what is reality, and they're asking these questions and they're investigating these things in regard to being, our existence, and knowledge, not just what we know, but how we can even know, and to why we do the things that we do, they'll often allude to evolution as a fact. This has been many years in the making, and it's amazing to see. And the thing is they're not ever finding the answers, because philosophy actually does not provide any legitimate spiritual substance. Philosophy is when men pursue wisdom among themselves with certainly the things of reality, the things that they can observe, the surrounding world, and their own personal experiences. And they reach these conclusions based on those experiences. And sometimes they're pretty close to the truth and they sound exactly like truth. There's a problem with that. It's a refuge of lies because it's a failing refuge in the realm of spiritual substance. And here's the thing about philosophy. It deals with the rational. It deals with the intellect of man. And the only way you can show me your intellect is perhaps by speaking what you know. But it's unobservable by the naked eye. When we're talking about the rational component of man, we're not talking about the man's physical heart. Not even the man's physical brain. A discussion of rationality and intellect and that kind of capacity to think and to reason, to even grasp a sense of moral existence, it's unobserved in science. They say, I can tell you exactly how we can think. You know, the synapses in the brain, they fire off. I can show you a scan of a brain and this connects with this, connects with this. That doesn't tell us anything about our capacity to reason and why we choose to love or to hate or to avoid certain situations altogether. We don't act like the beasts of the field, but they have a brain too that works in a lot of similar ways to our brain. You can't explain the mind, but philosophy tries to understand it. And because we're talking about those kinds of things with philosophical discussion, it's often conflated with spiritual things. So you need to be careful about that, especially the youth. Because you may be listening to a philosopher and talking about the way we think and the common thoughts that men from opposite ends of the world have, and that's an existence of something greater. You may start thinking they're talking about God. They're talking about a transcendent being. They're not. They may be thinking they're getting that place, but there is no spiritual substance in that. Because as 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 tells us, any spiritual reality is revealed by God who is spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 11, Paul, that is, what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. When we're talking about these things, there is no spiritual substance unless it is a thus saith the Lord. I'll give you an example. A man can reason within himself and think about his experiences and give some really deep thought to life and read some books that have a lot of facts in them and reach a conclusion based on his observations to do something or act in such a way that would actually lead for him to prosper physically and emotionally, prosper in his relationships. You know, that's really what self-help books are all about. This idea of self-health and wealth and self-help, and you read these books that these psychiatrists have compiled, these facts that they've gone through and studied and observed and they've tested and they've gone through all of this experimentation, and you can apply a lot of those things to your life. And I tell you, it'll make your life better in many ways. You'll make more money. You'll have better physical health. You'll prosper in relationships. But one thing it cannot do is save your soul. And so there's a lot of these overlapping things, or so they seem, because it seems like we're talking about the way of Jesus here, but we're not, because it's seated and grounded in physical wisdom, not in spiritual revelation. And so we need to realize that our spiritual purpose is not merely being more in touch with reality. Being a Christian isn't about just being a good person. You know, you might have heard it said before, and you've seen the bumper stickers with all the religious symbols and logos, and it says coexist. And the people who push that and believe that, they've reduced religion to philosophy merely. And so you can see within the Quran some passages which talk about being a good person, being a good neighbor, showing kindness and compassion. You can see that in the Catholic Catechism. You can see that in the Baptist Manual. You can see that over here in a Buddhist religion and the faiths of the East and all of these kinds of things. So religion, all it really is about is being in touch with reality, realizing there's more than just you on this earth, and being a good person. That is not what being a Christian is about. Our spiritual purpose is to glorify God, and you can't glorify God without Him revealing that to you. And the same thing amounts to what salvation is. You know, the philosopher will talk about hell. The philosopher will speak about hell as being in the worst relationship of your life, or being completely isolated because you've lived in such a selfish way that you've pushed everyone away. That is a hell, is what they'll say. They don't know what hell is. Hell has nothing to do with our life on earth. Hell is separation from God. Spiritual salvation is about us being redeemed from our sins. As JT talked about earlier. It's about being transformed into the image of Christ so that we can be caught up with Him in the air and be with the Lord forever. Philosophy can't give you answers for that. It is a refuge of lies. And Paul says so much in Colossians chapter 2. You notice there when he's speaking of the preeminence of Christ in verse 8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy." That's philosophia, a love of wisdom, and empty deceit. That's what philosophy is. He says, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. He's telling us that philosophy may appear on the surface to hold spiritual substance. And he's saying because it's not from God, it's not a part of God's revelation, which is in Christ bodily, in His Word, holding fast to the faith in verse 4 and 5, being steadfast to the faith in Christ. It is a refuge of lies. It's not of spiritual substance if it's not from God. This is the way Paul put it in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 10. That He has, Christ, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In 2 Timothy 3, it talks about how the Word of God is God-breathed. It's given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for all of these things, doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every single good work. It's God's Word that equips us in the spiritual realm. And so when we think about the gospel, we do ourselves not just a great disservice, but we hinder our spiritual progress and our fellowship with God if we start thinking of the gospel along the lines of philosophical thought. Those two things are not the same. This is about revelation from God. And wouldn't you know it, Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, he pointed out that some of you are saying, "I'm a Paul or of Apollos or Cephas or of Christ." What was the problem there? I want to suggest to you, it's not that they were all speaking absolutely different things. They were speaking different things when they said, "I'm a Paul, you're of Apollos." Because notice in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is showing that the problem is not that one is saying that this is true and someone else is saying that the total opposite is true and you're completely divided just in the very message. He starts making the point that me and Apollos, we're the same. We're one, verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, "He who plants and waters are one." And he shows us why they're one when he goes on to say, "I laid the foundation of Christ and another builds on it." Paul and Apollos were both preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But still the Corinthians were saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos." And so notice what he says in chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And then he gets to the main thrust of the passage. "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." That Greek word wisdom is sophia. And these Corinthians, along with everyone else in that culture, were philosophers. They loved wisdom. And what they would do is they would say, I like this philosopher and what he's saying, and I'm his disciple, and I'm this philosopher's disciple. And what they did is they reduced the revelation of God to that level of human wisdom. And so he says in verse 18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." You can't find God through human wisdom, is what he's saying. So human wisdom is destroyed. Verse 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." And so you see his point is that the only way you know God is through the gospel being preached by these men, not their wisdom. They're not preaching their wisdom. There's a great problem in equating it to their wisdom. Notice in chapter 2, he described how he came to them in Corinth, and notice his decision on what he'd do in Corinth in verse 4 of chapter 2. He said, "My speech and my teaching, preaching, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." when they heard Paul preach and he performed the miracle that confirmed the message, that miracle was to show that God was speaking through Paul. Paul was not speaking for God. Paul was inspired, and the miracle proved it, so that you heard that message and it produced faith in God. And now you're starting to act as though Paul came up with this message. And when your faith becomes to be in men, then your faith won't save you, because it's the object of our faith that has the power to salvation. This is why Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Don't get into this place where you think that because someone said something on a podcast that made sense to you, that sounds like something you'd read in the New Testament, that if I follow that and change my life because of what that podcast said, that that will do you any good spiritually. I could be baptized because a man told me to. If I don't believe God commanded it for the remission of my sins, I just got wet. Don't we understand that? We say it all the time. I was baptized because my friends were doing it and I felt left out. I need to be baptized for real now. It's no different with any other thing. We live the way we live and can expect salvation in the end by the grace of God because we're living how God told us to live, not how some man told us to live, not by how human reason has suggested we live. Philosophy is a refuge of lies. Also, religious error is a refuge of lies. Notice there in Colossians chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul is speaking about Christ being preeminent as well, he said in verse 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch or taste or handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Notice, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There's an example of this over in Matthew, the 15th chapter. When the Pharisees are being confronted by Jesus as they had made traditions and were binding it on the people, on the masses, to preserve purity, to preserve cleanliness. And they talked about eating with unwashed hands, and Jesus rebuked them, showing their traditions are supplanting the Word of God. And this is what he said in Matthew, the 15th chapter, and in verse 13, in regard to that doctrine of the Pharisees. He says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. He's saying, these people may think that that would make me a better Jew, to wash my hands before I eat. But God didn't say that, so it holds no spiritual substance. It's of no value. You can't turn to that for refuge from judgment and from defilement. And God's going to uproot that doctrine and will uproot the teachers of it and will uproot any who obey it. When it's not from God, it doesn't matter how convincing it may be, it will not last and it will not lead to salvation. What God has planted is determined by the apostles' doctrine. Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the apostles and said in Matthew 16, 19, the New American Standard Bible reads, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. He's saying God has determined his law, and he's going to use these inspired men to speak it. When you bind baptism on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38, it is because God bound it in eternity. When you loose the eating of meats that are offered to idols, or the eating of meats that are deemed by the old law as unclean, it's because God has loosed that in eternity. This is what God has dictated. He said the Spirit in John 16, 13 will guide you into all truth. And that's why the church in Acts 2, 42 continued in the apostles' doctrine. And there are two major ways in which religious error shows itself, and which people turn to it as a refuge. Refuge from sin, a refuge from death, a refuge from impurity, a refuge for holiness and salvation. But it's a refuge of lies, brethren, if it's error, if it's not found in the pages of inspired Word of God. One of those ways is when people bind where the Bible has not bound. He is bound from heaven, and so it shall be bound on earth. But some bind where the Bible hasn't bound. We notice that in Matthew, the 15th chapter, and you notice what happened with it as the Pharisees are confronted by Jesus, and They say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And so he said, why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. This is what the Pharisees did. They saw the law, and the law had restrictions and laws of cleanliness and purity, and they don't want to get close to that. So they bring up their own traditions that will keep them further away from transgressing that. And what Jesus is saying is, when you did that, you made your tradition law, and you've completely forgot about the law of God. They're binding where the Bible has not bound. You might have heard someone say before, well, I just want to be extra careful. The reason I do it this way in my family or personally is because I just want to be extra careful. And then they start putting that on someone else, and they bind it on someone else. That's a refuge of lies. If it's not from God, it's not good for our soul. Faith trusts in the sufficiency and revelation of God, leading to a pure and righteous life. We don't need additions. We need to stay right within the Word of God. You know, these people who bind where God is not bound, they fancy themselves as ultra-conservatives, but they're as liberal as those who worship God with instruments of music and rock concerts and have pizza parties on Sunday nights for their youth group. They're as liberal as them because they've gone beyond the revelation of God. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul wrote to them to show them they should not go beyond what is written. In 2 John 9, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You go beyond the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. And here's the interesting thing. Some of these things can seem spiritual. They can seem really healthy for us. I know God didn't say to be this strict, but, you know, isn't it careful for us to be more strict? And it can seem spiritual, and it can really confuse us if we're not careful. Notice what happens in Colossians 2. He speaks about something pertaining to those false teachers, where they intrude into things they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He's speaking of worshiping angels and false humility, things which sound spiritual. These angelic beings are spiritual, and they're so glorious. And doesn't it make sense that we would worship them? Doesn't it make sense that we would withhold these other things from us? And they say, in fact, I've seen a vision, which they're just lying. But it all comes out as spiritual. It all sounds good. But the fact is, it's fleshly, no matter how spiritual it sounds, if it's not from God. In James chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, James talked about some who were speaking evil of their brethren. They were essentially saying, you're wrong, you're in sin because you're not doing what I'm doing. And he says, in speaking evil of your brethren, you speak evil of the law and judge the law. And what he's essentially saying is that you are binding where God is not bound. You are adding to the law of God, therefore making yourself a lawgiver and judging God as if he didn't reveal enough. He didn't reveal what we need. If I just follow God's law, that's not careful enough. Far be it from us to think we can add to God's word. And then also, some turn to loosing where the Bible is not loosed as a refuge from, again, accountability, thinking that minimizing the weight of divine commands and prohibitions will make us any more safe in the judgment to come. James said it this way in James 2 and verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Someone says, it's not like I'm murdering. I'm in love with my wife who, yes, was involved in a divorce that is not according to Matthew chapter 19. She has no right to remarry, so I have no right to marry her. But we love each other. We're committed to each other. It's not like we're serial killers. And they loose where God is not loosed. They add exceptions to the exception clause of Matthew 19:9. You name it. All the time, in the work, worship, and organization of the church, people deviate from the pattern and suggest God doesn't really care. That's just minuscule. Doesn't matter if we observe the Lord's Supper on any other day of the week, as long as we're thinking of Christ. You don't see that in Scripture. It's a refuge of lies. We must hold fast to the apostles' teaching. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, he tells them to hold fast to the traditions they have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Then he would command them in chapter 3 and verse 6 to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to those traditions. In verse 14, he says, if anyone does not obey this epistle, withdraw from him. How many churches don't do that? How many churches loose where the Bible does not loose? and they think that they're right before God because they have so many people here. And we're all broken, so why don't we just all accept one another? We're broken and need healing, as we talked about earlier. In Bible class, those people need restoring, not accepting in their sin. It's a refuge of lies. And lastly, in regard to that religious error, when error is sought for refuge, even what you do believe and hold fast to as truth is going to be compromised. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, they had not denied the resurrection of Christ. They believed that Christ was raised from the dead. They believed how important that was. But when they denied the resurrection in general, that we would be raised, Paul points out, even what you held fast to, even what you held dear to your heart, is now based on your logic untrue. Luke 8, in verse 18, Jesus then says, "Take heed how you hear, for whoever has, more will be given him. Whoever thinks he has, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him if he's rejected the truth." Thank you for your attention. We have one more, and I'll get through this faster. It's the shortest part of my outline, I promise. Another refuge of lies is nominal discipleship. We started with atheism. I think everyone is here this morning because they believe that that is a complete and total lie. It is the greatest con ever to exist in the history of mankind, that God doesn't exist. I'm going to go to worship. I'm going to be baptized for the remission of my sins. And then they don't change. I want to tell you, if you wear the name of Christ, I am a Christian, and I will shout it from the rooftops, loud and proud, that I am a Christian, I am a child of God, I am a brother of Christ, I am a part of the body of Christ, and I have been saved from my sins, but I'm not living the transformed life. I'm walking in darkness. I'm not correcting my wrongs. I'm not repenting of my sins. You are no better than the atheist. It's merely practical atheism. Belief in God logically requires a complete change of way of living. And if I believe in God and I don't change my way of living, my actions are saying I don't really believe in God. Belief is far deeper than merely an assent to facts. Belief should enter our bones and change the way we act and live. In Revelation 3, Jesus in that revelation to those seven churches of Asia reaches a church where he says, "You're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm, and I'll vomit you out of my mouth." That's what we are if we're wearing the name Christian and we're not living like it. Jesus said an interesting thing when Philip brought Nathanael to him in John chapter 1 and verse 47. He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." An Israelite indeed. What do you mean by that? I think Paul expounds upon it in Romans 2 and verse 28. "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Someone says, "I'm a Christian." Acts 11 tells us in verse 26 that God called disciples Christians. Discipleship, it's what we've been studying in our class in the auditorium. A change of life, a following of Jesus' will, an imitation of Him who never knew sin. I'm going to live as separate from sin as is humanly possible. And God says that through my grace, you can imitate Christ. Someone says, "I'm a Christian." But are you a Christian indeed? Or are you just seeking to deceive the masses and in the end deceive God? You know, in Matthew 7, we see that's not going to work. This is a refuge of lies. Someone saying, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these things in your name and cast out demons in your name, done these wonders in your name?" And he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." Jesus put it this way in Luke's account in Luke 6, 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? I'm just a Christian by name, not by action." That does you no good. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul alludes to the gospel as the mystery of godliness. That is the mystery that is the gospel revealed that leads to us living a godly life. He encouraged Timothy in the fourth chapter to reject profane and old wives' fables, but exercise yourself toward godliness. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, in these perilous times in which we find ourselves, he says, "Some will have a form of godliness, but deny its power." That's what nominal discipleship is. I dress up for church. I go to church. I sing in the pews. and I live a worldly life outside of it. You have denied the power of godliness, and it's really done you no good. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy in verse 19, if you name the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. The only refuge that nominal discipleship affords us is no refuge at all. There is nothing about becoming a member of the Lord's church and not living accordingly that will be good for you. It's going to be completely vain as the atheist lives. There is no fellowship with God in such a life. There's no salvation from your sins. You were only saved to be destroyed, just like the Israelites. There's no transformation. What's the point of being a Christian if you're the same person you were before? There's no joy. And I want to tell you, the people that are nominal disciples, they have the most sorrow. They struggle the most with depression because they know they're not right with God and there's no hope. We need to understand these. It's not a true refuge at all, but a refuge of lies. But you'll notice there in Isaiah 28 and in verse 16, what we read. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. The pages of inspired Scripture are overwhelmed with examples of God's faithfulness and His power, of situations of seeming hopelessness and helplessness in which God gained victory for His people. It's not in any of these things. It's in God. In 1 Peter and also in Romans 9 and 10, the Scripture is applied to Jesus the Messiah. He's the refuge for our souls. He's the one we should trust in. To Him we should turn for everything. Psalm 62, as Easton read earlier, the psalmist encourages by inspiration, my soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. You don't need to turn anywhere else. There's nothing there. As we talked about this morning, Jesus is everything. He's the preeminent creator of the universe. He is the author of salvation and the author and finisher of our faith. You should trust in Him at all times. He's the refuge in the storm that we need to turn to. You start by obeying the gospel, to be added to the body of Christ, to become a child of God. If you've not done that, we offer you that invitation this afternoon. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.